Well, let's shift gears here, and I'd like to have you turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 46 in a moment. While you're looking for Luke 1, 46, let's go to the Lord in prayer as well. Our Father, we come to you now this morning for one of the highlights of Christian worship, and that is to open our Bibles and to hear what God has said. And in particular today, as we are looking at the Holy Spirit-inspired song, the Magnificat of Mary, the mother of Jesus, how thrilling it is to see how you celebrated the birth of your Son by sending original songs to the earth, inspired songs, eternal songs that are considered even this day. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the truths in this text, that you would imprint them on our minds, that you would change our hearts, that you would use these truths to make us more like Christ, use these truths to make us more obedient to our Lord, the head of the church. Use these truths, Lord, to make us better evangelists, better sharers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I'm going to read from Luke 1, 46 through just 53. And just so you know, we're going to bounce to the Psalms twice also. So you might keep a finger there, but we're going to go back and forth a couple of times. But just to get into the context here, Luke 1, 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed.'" Now, in our little mini-series, Mary's Christmas, we're examining the perspective of the mother of Jesus on his birth and his coming to the earth. And in the first two messages, we've seen that, first of all, Mary needed a Savior, that Mary, just like Israel, was in need of salvation from sin. And then we saw that Mary knew her blessing, that yes, all generations will call her blessed, will count her blessed, as verse 48 says, but not to worship her, not to venerate her, but because she's simply part of the grace of God being shown to the nation of Israel. So we've looked at Mary needed a Savior. Mary knew her blessing. Today, I'd like to look at the fact that Mary feared God alone. She feared God alone. That Mary's faith in the Lord was a genuine internal reality of faith. And that her being chosen of God to bear the Son of God to the earth was in part because God knew her heart. She had genuine faith in the Lord. God didn't choose a false convert of any kind. So what did Mary believe? What did she believe about God? How do we know her faith was genuine? How do we know that she was different from the external, false, so-called faith of the leaders of Israel? Well, we actually find those answers in verses 50 through 53 of this song, her Holy Spirit-inspired song. But again, as we've done the last two messages together, we want to take a moment because we have sorrow and we have great pity for those in the Roman Catholic religion who are the product of generation after generation of false teaching about Mary. They've been led down the idolatrous path of venerating Mary, of praying to Mary, seeing Mary as an intercessor, something Mary would never have wanted. And so we've been dealing with some errors concerning Mary, which have been perpetuated by the Roman Catholic religion, misleading countless millions because they're expected to just take the word of the church authority. And this is not to say, aha, we're right and you're wrong. This is to say, we pity you because you're in the midst of darkness. You're in the midst of deception, and we don't want that for you. We want you to come to the light, and the light is Christ, not Mary. Now, so far, we have shown that Scripture does not teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Scripture does not teach the sinlessness of Mary. Scripture does not teach the worship of Mary. Scripture does not teach Mary as mediator or advocate of any kind. And this morning, briefly, I want to deal with the false belief that they call the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary, that after giving birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin for her whole life. Now, the perpetual virginity of Mary is important to the Roman Catholic view of Mary because it sets her apart as different, as forever the virgin mother of Jesus, as an expression of holiness and righteousness and being above others in so many ways. But let me just give you three reasons to discard this false belief. The first one I'll call the Joseph reason. The Joseph reason gives an explanation from his vantage point. When Joseph was betrothed to Mary, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph came to this knowledge, and he had a problem. They weren't yet married, and so he needed to try to save her life. There's only one explanation in his mind, and that is that she was unfaithful to him during this betrothal period and became pregnant. She could have been sentenced to death for this if he had taken her to a very conservative court. Now, most people don't know this, but in Israel in this time, you could sort of choose the type of court you wanted to go to. You could choose the conservative court that would throw the book at you, or you could choose the liberal court that was a little bit more soft on everything. And so he chose the liberal Jewish court so that he could go divorce her quietly to save her life. But an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and explained that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she was going to bear a son to be the Savior of his people. And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, and here's how the scene ended. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Once Joseph and Mary were married, ostensibly very shortly after this scene, Joseph did not consummate the marriage such that Mary would most certainly fulfill what Matthew said was being fulfilled from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That the virgin would conceive and the virgin would give birth to the Savior. But it would serve no purpose whatsoever for Mary to remain a virgin after the birth of Christ. And just a little side note, as part of the Joseph reason, if Mary must be a perpetual virgin, this means Joseph has to be a perpetual virgin as well. Let me give you another reason. We'll call this one the family reason. The family reason, in paragraphs 499 through 501 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is where they assert the perpetual virginity of Mary. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is back in his hometown to minister, and the home folks there are taking offense at him because he's grown up among them, and so they're complaining to one another. They say in Mark 6, 3, is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were taking offense at him. Now, I will be clear about this. The family tree of Jesus is a little bit complicated. There's more than one Mary in the family tree of Jesus, and there's probably more than one James. So the family tree is debated, and it can be complex. But the context of their statement is clear. They're offended at Jesus because they just saw him as part of Joseph's family, the town carpenter. And Jesus himself had been for a time the town carpenter. And Jesus had at least four brothers and two sisters. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but four brothers and two sisters only come into the world one way. But in the Catholic Church's view that Mary was perpetually a virgin, they appeal to the, listen carefully, they appeal to the church's authority to say that brother and sister means something other than brother and sister. They don't appeal to any evidence from Scripture because there is none. And so this is one of those many, many times, and we pity the Catholics for this, where the church says we have no proof from Scripture, just take our word for it. Because we said so. Because we wear the hats and we have the offices and we have the Vatican and all that. To be very clear, the church didn't decide that Mary was perpetually a virgin until the Lateran Council of the year 649. Over 500 years after there were any eyewitnesses left, the church made that decision. And here's one more reason. I'll call this the contradiction reason. The contradiction reason. I find it extremely ironic what the Catholic Catechism teaches in no uncertain terms. Paragraph 2360, quote, "Sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. In marriage, the physical intimacy of the spouses becomes a sign and a pledge of spiritual communion." Paragraph 2361, a long paragraph ordering the sexual fulfillment of a married couple as not being merely biological, but something that is spiritual as well. And the next paragraph, 2362, another long paragraph, "The acts in marriage by which the intimate and chaste union of the spouses takes place are noble and honorable. The truly human performance of these acts fosters the self-giving they signify and enriches the spouses in joy and gratitude." If Mary, as a married woman, remained a virgin, she was in violation not only of Old Testament law, but of the teaching of the Catholic Church itself. As a matter of fact, in Roman Catholic policy, if a wife from the time of marriage refuses her husband sexually, this is grounds for the church to annul the marriage in what they call a declaration of nullity, because she married with the intention of remaining separate from her husband. Now, you might ask, does this really matter? Yes, it matters greatly. The reason it matters is because the perpetual virginity of Mary is held up as some sort of litmus test to show that she is pure, that she is sinless. Even though by the Catholic Church's own doctrine, marital sexual relationships are not only not sinful, but they're required, and you're sinning if you don't take part. So was Mary perpetually a virgin? No. She gave birth to Christ, our Savior, and then she and her husband had a normal family. Now, to our point for today, that Mary feared God alone, what is the evidence about that? What did she believe about God? Well, I'd like to show you that Mary's faith in God was genuine, as evidenced by four beliefs in God that she held. And there are many others, but I'm going to choose just four. And we'll highlight these from verses 50 through 53. Her first belief, Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. This is not just a general compliment. This is a precise theological term. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful God." Now, what does it mean to be faithful? "The faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." The faithfulness of God is dependent upon the fact that He never goes back on His word. One theologian explains the faithfulness of God in this way: God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all His relations with His people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted Him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the Scriptures, for His people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in Him. And Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. Verse 50. She sings, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Now, Mary here is referencing Psalm 103. And I want to be very clear about this. In the New Testament, citations, quotations, references to the Old Testament passages, they're never just torn from their original context and kind of glued into a new context. They're always true to the original intent, always true to how the original audience, the original reader would have understood it. So what is Mary speaking of here? Is this just a general faithfulness of God to be merciful to those who fear Him? No, it's more specific than that. So let's go ahead and turn together to Psalm 103, and I'd like to show you the context of what she's actually saying here. What we're going to see is that Mary's exclamation of God's faithfulness has a specific context, has a specific focal point. Psalm 103 is a little bit unusual. It's sort of out of place, as it were. The first half of the Psalms, up to about Psalm 75 or so, are almost all Psalms of David. And after that, it's Psalms of others. But here we have a Psalm of David put back into the second half of the book of Psalms. And he begins with these famous lines of worship. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then David gives these glorious descriptions of the tender love of God, the faithfulness of God. Skipping down to verse 8, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is chesed in Hebrew. This means the covenant love of God. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. Now, of course, all of these truths about God and about forgiveness of sin are generally true to any with genuine faith in the Lord. We understand that. These are important verses to us. But to whom is David referring specifically? Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, he has removed our transgressions from us. Verse 14, he knows our form. We are dust. To whom is David referring? Now, basic rules of grammar indicate that these pronouns translated into English as us and our and we have a reference point or an antecedent. Generally speaking, it's the most recent proper name or specific reference. So to whom is David referring when he says he has removed our transgressions from us? He knows our form. We are dust. Look at verse 7. This is the reference point. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. David is referring to God's faithfulness to Israel. And in fact, the further you read in Psalm 103, you see that David is referencing God's covenant love, a covenant with Israel. Verse 17, but the loving kindness, there it is again, the chesed, covenant-keeping love, the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. This is exactly what Mary cites. You can translate this. The loving kindness of Yahweh is from generation to generation on those who fear him. That's what she says. His mercy, his compassion is upon generation after generation. Mary is extolling the faithfulness of God to his people Israel. And this is right in keeping with the revelation she's just received from the angel Gabriel. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end of his kingdom. House of Jacob always means Israel. Never means anything else. Never means anything else. House of Jacob is not a restaurant in Paris. It's not anything else. It's always Israel. Turn back to Luke 1 with me. And we'll go back to the Psalms in a moment. The first belief, Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. Not just generally God is faithful, but God has made promises to Israel, and Israel that's under the oppression of Rome at this moment. She says, I believe. I believe that God will keep his promises. There's a second belief. Mary believed in the omnipotence of God. Mary believed in the omnipotence of God. If you're trying to spell it, it's omnipotence. And it means all-powerful, the all-powerful nature of God. And listen, this is a seminal core belief of our faith. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say to God, I don't like what you're doing, I'm going to stop it. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 13, Yahweh thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, just showing that he has power over everything. And how about this? Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is strong? No, it means all power belongs to him. Well, I have a little power. It's borrowed. This person has a little power. It's borrowed. All God has to do is remove the oxygen from the earth for 5 minutes, and there's no power. The Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock wrote of the all-powerful nature of God. This is a long quote, but it's worth it. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. You cannot have a right understanding of God unless you believe that he is all-powerful, that all power belongs to him. If God is unable to do all that he wills and he can't perform his good pleasure, then he's not God. In fact, it's the omnipotence of God that declares he has the power to do all that he wills to be done. And Mary believed this. Verse 51, he has done a mighty, a powerful deed with his arm. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. All from the least to the greatest will pay the price if they reject Christ. By their rejection of Christ, those who think that they're mighty, they're going to be dethroned. They're going to find out who has the power. Those who will not give glory to God in Christ will pay an eternal price, because in Jesus coming to offer salvation, there's also the very real threat of judgment against those who would reject him. Here's what happens to people who think they have power. Herod Agrippa, who was the Roman ruler of the territories of Israel and the areas north, he was the grandson of the cruel Herod the Great, the man who had tried to kill the child Jesus. Herod Agrippa was the one who was responsible for the death of the first apostle. He had James, the brother of John, executed. And Herod Agrippa was a proud man. He had no regard for God. Right after he had James executed, Herod, who was 54 years old, delivered a great speech in his royal robes all about his own greatness. And the people shouted, quote, the voice of a God and not of a man. Acts 12:23 records what happened next. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. By the way, the worms were the cause of death, not the result of death. Pretty gruesome. That's what happens to people who think they have power. And remember Mary's reference point. Her reference point is what Gabriel told her. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. That this is not merely the king of Israel, this is the king of the world. Zechariah 14:9 says that Yahweh will be king over the earth in that day. Revelation 19 says that he will wear the crowns of all the nations. That's power. The first belief, Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. Second belief, Mary believed in the omnipotence of God. The third belief, Mary believed in the omniscience of God. The omniscience. You can spell this omniscience, all knowledge, all knowing nature of God. What does the Bible say about the all knowing nature of God, the omniscience of God? Daniel 2:22, he reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Hebrews 4:13, a terrifying verse. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 2 says this, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Ezekiel 11:5, then the Spirit of Yahweh fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says Yahweh, so you say, house of Israel, for I know what comes up in your spirit. There's nothing you can hide, every thought. One theologian writes of the omniscience of God in these terms, God is omniscient, he knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being. Mary believed in the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God. Verse 51, the second half. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Scattering the proud. This is the idea of dispersing, separating, dividing them. When was the first time God scattered the proud? It was at the Tower of Babel. He confused the languages of humanity who was rebelling against him. But how has he scattered the proud? This is very specific. Mary says, in the thoughts of their heart. So this isn't so much a literal dispersing of people, a separating of peoples. This is the winnowing, the threshing, the sifting, the filtering out of the thoughts of the wicked proud, of knowing every single one. We don't know for certain exactly what Mary's reference is here, because all of her song is basically based on Old Testament references. We don't know what she's referring to when it comes to scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, but we have a really, really good bet. Bringing down the mighty from their thrones, as she says. What is she talking about? I think the best possibility is in the book of Daniel, and I won't have you turn there. Just let me tell you the story. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he has a terrible nightmare. None of his wise men can interpret the dream. So he called upon Daniel, the worshiper of the one true God. Daniel knew what the dream was. He knew what it meant. And he was scared to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant, because the dream was that in his great pride, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be made like a beast of the field for 7 years. And so Daniel kind of adds this. This is my translation. Hey, Neb, you ought to really reconsider some of your actions right now. And he says this, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. In other words, he's saying, hey, repent, and maybe this won't happen too soon. Now, remember, this is very important. It was God who providentially raised up Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. But Nebuchadnezzar had a very short memory. And just a year after this dream, he's walking on the roof of his palace. And apparently, he's having thoughts in his mind. Oh, what a wonderful kingdom is here. What a wonderful place this is. And here would be the question in his own mind. How did all this come to be? And Daniel 4:30 says, and the king answered. Answered what? Answered himself. The king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? What happened then? Well, a voice from heaven said, and I paraphrase, here it comes. Daniel 4:33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. His reason left him. The thoughts of his mind were what? Scattered. And he was completely humiliated. So how did he fare after 7 years? Daniel 4:34 tells us, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now listen, God scattered the thoughts of the proud, and in his grace, it says, my knowledge returned to me. He unscattered the thoughts. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Yep, you're God. But that's just an example from the past. Mary's song has many implications for the future. What about an example for the future? Will there be a time when God scatters the thoughts of the proud? Because he knows them, and he knows who they are. He knows the reality of the blackness of their heart. Will there be a time? At the impending coming of Christ, Revelation 6, verse 15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They're going out of their minds. And you might say, well, you're reading that in the text. No, there's other texts that tells us this is exactly what's happening. Speaking of God's judgment of the nations, Jeremiah 25:15, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. At the Battle of Armageddon, Zechariah 12, verse 4 says, in that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. God omnisciently knows who is proud in their heart, and he's able to strike and scatter the proud in their minds. Mary believed in the faithfulness of God. Mary believed in the omnipotence of God. Mary believed in the omniscience of God. And fourth, Mary believed in the mercy of God. She believed in the mercy of God. Now, let me just split some hairs here. The mercy of God is related to the grace of God, but it's not identical. The mercy of God is necessary because of sin. The mercy of God is necessary because of the consequences of sin. Grace is usually related to sin, and it may be related to sin, such as by grace you have been saved, in Ephesians 2, but God may also show grace where sin is not a variable. For example, God showed grace to the unfallen angels by preserving them from falling. But the unfallen angels have no need of the mercy of God because of sin, because they never sinned. The mercy of God, very important to us, and we could actually categorize this into several types of mercy, from the most broad to the most narrow. The most general, the most broad mercy of God is simply his preservation of creation. He's merciful to preserve creation, even in the midst of its fallen state because of mankind's sin. Psalm 145:9 says, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions or his mercies are over all his works. We see the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in that he is the one, according to Hebrews 1, who holds creation together. Colossians 1 also says this. This is why we're not radical environmentalists. Yeah, if you see a piece of trash, pick it up. But we're not going to destroy the earth, not until God does. That's the most general mercy of God. We continue in the earth. And why do we know this? Because of the Noahic covenant. He said, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood, meaning you'll always have a place to live. But then we could get more specific to the mercy of God, and that is mercy just given to people in general when he provides for life, for food, for water. He's created this system whereby you can take a little seed that you can barely see with the naked eye and plant it, and it makes an entire crop. He takes care of humanity, helping people in his providence and for his own reasons. But the most specific mercy of God is his sovereign mercy over the salvation of all who would believe on Christ. This is mercy reserved for those who come to saving faith in him, that he's merciful to forgive, that he's merciful to establish covenant with men. God told Moses in Exodus 33:19, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion or mercy on those I will show compassion. This is God's choice, and Mary certainly believed in the mercy of God. The end of verse 52, he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. Now here, Mary references Psalm 107. And once again, New Testament writers don't simply tear an Old Testament verse out of its context and just kind of scotch tape it to a New Testament idea. They always use it in reference to the original audience. The context never changes. So let's bounce back once again to Psalm 107, if you will. Psalm 107 has a very specific situation. Psalm 107 was written, it was composed to celebrate the beginning of temple reconstruction after the first group of exiles returned from the Persian Empire, which had taken over the Babylonians. After that first group returned, they rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the foundation of the temple. The altar was so important because now sacrifices could begin. The worship of Yahweh in earnest could begin. And so they celebrated this kind of end of the beginning stage, the foundation being laid. In fact, Ezra 3, verse 10 says, so the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David to Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, for he is good, and his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great joy, when they praised Yahweh, because of the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Now, Ezra 3 records the first part of Psalm 107, the whole psalm that was sung, Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. It's assumed in Psalm 107 that his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel, because the text of Ezra 3 tells us that that's what they sang. But very quickly, Psalm 107, suddenly it steps onto a grander stage than merely the return of one group of exiles from one location. Verse 2, let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And so even at the inauguration of the beginning of the temple reconstruction, this greater hope is specified. And what's the greater hope? That all of God's people will return, all 12 tribes. Remember, the exiles that returned were only from the southern kingdom of Judah. The other 10 tribes were still gone. They were still in the Assyrian Empire, which was long gone. And so the hope is for all the family to come home, for all the 12 tribes to come. But even beyond that, going even bigger, the psalm has a very universal touch to it. That all who have suffered and that all who have seen God's mercy have reason to praise God. And there's many examples here. Those who wander without a home. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness along the way of the wasteland. They did not find an inhabited city. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. There are those disciplined by God with captivity. because of their sinful rebellion. Verse 10, there were those who inhabited darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. There are those disciplined by God with physical illness for their sinful rebellion. Verse 17, ignorant fools, because of their way of transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they reached the gates of death. They're very sick. It even goes to the point of saying those encountering dangers on the sea. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wondrous deeds in the deep. And skipping ahead to verse 29, he caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. And to specific to the spiritually needy, what Mary quotes back in verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Now, can you think of any time that God released captive souls, healed illnesses, calmed stormy seas, fed the hungry, both actual food and spiritual food? Can you think of any time that God taught, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied? When Mary says, he has filled the hungry with good things, she touches upon a psalm which describes the coming ministry of Jesus in stunning detail. The one who releases captive souls that are kept by demons. The one who heals every kind of illness. The one who calms stormy seas. The one who feeds the hungry, both actual food and spiritual food. What does this mean? She's saying that Jesus is the expression of the mercy of God. That God can be no more merciful than sending his son. It's the ultimate expression of mercy. Just like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, the ultimate revelation of the mercy of God. By the way, one more thing. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, if you would. I've cheated and have a bookmark here. There's one more descriptor that we kind of slid by earlier. Luke 1:53. We'll begin in 52. This is our text for this point. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. What did Jesus do in his ministry? He exalted the humble. He offered salvation to the least. He filled the hungry with good things, literally feeding people, but much more importantly, feeding their souls with the truth of the gospel. And the rich he sent away empty. The Pharisees, the leaders of Israel who chose their power over Messiah. We think of the rich young ruler who went away sad because he chose his wealth over Christ, and he went away empty. He had nothing. Mary believed. She had a genuine faith in God. She believed in the faithfulness of God. She believed in the omnipotence of God. She believed in the omniscience of God. She believed in the mercy of God, proving that Mary feared God alone. And by the way, Mary would never want you to say, Mary, could you talk to God for me? Never. She feared God. Now, I think probably the most of us, this is a pretty obvious idea that Mary feared God, but why is it important? Why does this make a difference? It's the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God that you must count on to complete your salvation. You have to count on the faithfulness of God. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Why is your salvation secure? Because no matter how hard you try to throw it away, God won't let you. It is the faithfulness of God you must count on to complete your salvation. It's the omnipotence of God you must count on for your escape from death. You can't do that. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It is the omnipotence of God that will save you at that critical moment, that he is more powerful than all creation, and he will save you. It's the omniscience of God that you must count on for assurance that God remembers you and will hold you fast in his hand. There have been over 110 billion people that have lived, most estimates say, since the beginning of history from Genesis 1. And you're counting on a God who remembers little old you. Like the thief on the cross begged Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it is the mercy of God that you must count on for none of your continued sins to be counted against you in the end. Look, we live in a sinful world, in sinful bodies, with sinful minds. We battle our flesh every day, and depending on the circumstances, the very last thing you do on this earth might be a sin. It might be not trusting the Lord in the midst of a crisis that kills you. But for you, as well as for national Israel, the mercy of God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins had you committed? None of them. How many of them were forgiven? All of them. Listen, the fake version of Mary created by the Roman Catholic religion does not need the faithfulness of God because she's supposedly sinless. The fake version of Mary does not need the omnipotence of God to save her from death because according to the Roman Catholic religion, Mary never died. We'll get to that next week. The fake version of Mary does not need the omniscience of God to remember her because in her own merits, she's worthy. And the fake version of Mary does not need the mercy of God because mercy is only in reference to sin. But Mary believed the faithfulness, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the mercy of God, all coming to fruition in the person of her own Son, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One. Your salvation is held by the very character of God himself. And Mary feared God alone. He was her only hope of salvation. She received salvation as evidenced by what she believed about God. And of course, you know this question is coming. What do you believe about God? That's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. Do you believe that he's faithful and he can accomplish the forgiveness of your sins? If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. Do you believe that he's all-powerful and he can successfully save you from the consequences of sin? Death. We spoke of this on Friday night at the concert, but you must have a Savior who has conquered death because you can't do it. Do you believe that he's all-knowing and that he will remember you if he says he will? And do you believe that he's merciful and that he'll actually not charge you with a single sin that you've committed? If you believe those things, then you may freely come to faith in Christ because God in Christ has given all this to you if you'll receive it, just as Mary did. What a glorious example she is to us of what it means to believe on these truths of God. Let's pray together, if you would. Our Father, we come to you now asking you for your help in this moment as we're about to approach the Lord's table. And Lord, these are important moments for us as we, yes, we're celebrating the birth of Christ, but ultimately right now we come to the ordered ordinance given by the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's supper. And so we approach this moment with great solemn hearts, with hearts that are filled with gratitude, hearts that are filled with a fear of God who expects his church to be holy and to be pure. And so this is a moment in which we are to confess sin. We are to come to the Lord's table with purity of heart, with humility, having confessed anger and hatred toward others as sinful, having let go of bitterness and not being embittered against another who is forgiven by you. And so this is a solemn moment, Lord. the Lord's table for those who have expressed and professed faith in Christ, who have been baptized and who are members or intend to become members of the local church. This is not just some magical formula by which we eat a cracker and drink some juice and come to faith in Christ that way, but Lord, it is a solemn moment of remembrance for those who have come to faith. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless us in these moments as we remember our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.